Thank you, Pastor Josh. About Tuesday, I was really not feeling too good, and went to the doctor on that day, but that morning I was in my study, and I was reading a letter that David Springer had written me. I'm not going to read that letter to you, but David, your letter's safe with me. All the crazy things you said in it. He wrote a letter to me. We were in the book of Matthew on Wednesday evenings. And he said, well, it's been 8 years now. And I think that's what it was. And I was finishing up or something of that nature. A little over 8 years. And the sermon that he remembered was the sermon I'm going to preach this morning. After 8 years of preaching from Matthew, he remembered this sermon from Matthew. And it's a sermon I've preached to you in the past. If you want to go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter number 1. And when we went through the book of Matthew, it was in the very outset that I brought this point out. But it stood out in Brother David's mind for a few years there. And so I determined to re-preach it again to the people. Maybe if it helped David, then it could help anybody, right? That's what I was thinking. But I was thinking if it helped David, maybe it can help other people too, so that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the only possible Messiah. That there can only be one. It couldn't have been some other person born at some other time in history. It couldn't have been, you know, well, this individual, this would have lined up, or this could. It just couldn't have been. It could have only been one. It could have only been at the time that he was born. There was nothing else that would have lined up with it in any other way. There had to be the perfect alignment by God's providence and direction for him to be born, and it to be him, and to be born the way that he was. So, I don't really have a title for the sermon. The fullness of time, I guess. And it'll be from Galatians 4:4, where the scripture reads, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." A verse that we as New Testament Christians might understand pretty readily, but for a lot of people, they might struggle with that idea. The fullness of time, when it was come, God sent forth his Son. Well, if you're in Matthew, stand to your feet and go down to verse number 18. I'm not going to read the genealogy to you. We're definitely going to be talking about the genealogy, but I'm going to read to you starting in verse number 18. And the scriptures say this: "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you that in spite of the great confusion around this time of the year, the name of Jesus is proclaimed. I pray that you would bless this message, that we would go away from here with our faith once again strengthened, increased in the knowledge that Jesus is the only Messiah, the only possible Messiah, but also prepared to go share that with a lost world. I pray now that you would just bless our efforts this morning for glorifying you and worshiping you. And I pray that you would teach your children. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Now we know December 25th, of course, marks for much of the world a date of celebration. However, whether or not you celebrate Christmas on that date, another date, or at all, there has to be a question that's asked amongst all that's going on there. And what is this really all about? What is this really all about? You see, the thousands of dollars that are spent by our city governments to decorate streets and trees, the thousands upon thousands that are spent by our city's residences to decorate their homes. One would say, what is all this about? It's amazing. If it's really all about Jesus, I'm really confused as to why the government even wants to be involved in it. But yet they seem to. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of our Baptist forefathers, said in days gone by, he said, the Sunday closest to December 25th, I like to preach on the incarnation of Christ, partly so the truth of his birth would be told amid all the confusion. He said that 120 years ago. He said people were confused 120 years ago about the subject. There was a radio broadcaster I was listening to in 2002, right around the time that I first put this message together on his regular radio broadcast. He said it's very hard to find the truth among all the hype during the season, and the best, and at best, he said, the accurate story of the birth of Christ is not nearly as exciting as Rudolph or Frosty or Jimmy Stewart's It's a Wonderful Life, because that seems to take precedence in Christians' homes and minds. Well, that preacher may have been accurate speaking for a lost world in saying that it's not as exciting, but when you know the Savior personally, the accurate story of His birth ought to be a very high priority. It ought to be told in an accurate manner in every way, with over 300 prophecies in the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, directly mentioning Him in the Old Testament. There's a handful that mention His birth. And of those, we're most familiar probably with these. And we won't take time to read them all in detail, but in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman is mentioned. In Isaiah 7, He is mentioned being as born of a virgin and called Emmanuel. And I think it's interesting also that many modern translations say this is not born of a virgin, but born of a maiden. And what would be so miraculous about that? Maidens have babies all the time. But a virgin having a baby? Now that would be miraculous. And then Micah 5, which we're very familiar with, this one speaks, of course, about Him being born in Bethlehem. Now, even if one prophecy was fulfilled to produce the Messiah, it would still be miraculous. It would be amazing. The chances of one prophecy being fulfilled are so exponential, no human intervention could possibly produce it. And as you begin to see the truth of it unfold, you'll understand. The Bible is a prophetic book. And it is a prophetic book that Matthew reminds us is fulfilled over and over and over again. As he says in more than one place, he would say, which was spoken by the prophet, or as the scripture said, or as fulfilled. I mean, Matthew shows us over and over that Jesus Christ is spoken about in the Old Testament. With this in mind, let's then turn to our original focus, the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. When the fullness of time was come, the scriptures tell us in Galatians 4:4, and this is something that is known as a Hebraism. We have colloquial sayings, that's a southern thing we'll say about something. I mean, somebody may make the statement, gee, yet, and most of us know exactly what was just said. And there's people, though, that would say, gee, yet. I don't even know what the word means. It doesn't make sense. It's a very colloquial thing. It's a southern thing. Well, this is a Hebraism, the fullness of time. It was used always to describe something, and it was well understood among them, to describe something that when everything is in place, when everything is ready, when it is now time, when the fullness of time was come. Not that everything fell into place, but more like this, more deliberate, that you're preparing for, let's say, your guest to come over for dinner, and you sweep and you mop and you've got a check-off list, you set the table, the roast goes in the oven at the exact time, and then when the doorbell rings, everything has been checked off the list, everything has been prepared, and the folks show up, and the reason is because you personally prepared and you predetermined the time that the guests were to be there. You predetermined it. You set the time. You set the schedule. You set the menu. Everything for that event you were in charge of, and you made sure that it happened in the way it did. You were the one that called the guest. Do we not read in the scriptures that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world? This is what the scriptures tell us. That was before the foundation of the world that he was slain. Well, he could not have been slain before the foundation of the world had he not been born before the foundation of the world as well. This too was in God's predetermined plan. In God's predetermined plan, man's redemption was cared for through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing fell in place with God. Nothing was just going along and tumbling down a hill and turned into a snowball. That's not the way it works with the Lord. God predetermines and He plans. I had a fellow tell me one time, I'm a Calvinist. I believe just like you believe. I used to go to church here, and I said, oh, really? He said, yeah. He goes, I believe God looked down the hallway of time and He saw that I was going to believe, and so He chose me because of that. I said, so basically, God had no idea. God looked down the hallway of time and discovered something new. He saw this event occur and went, oh, I'll choose him because he first chose me. He looked at me and went, yeah, is that not right? I said, no, that's not right. We don't have a God who's surprised by things or discovers things or says, looks down the hallway of time and goes, oh, look there, what's about to happen. I better make an adjustment. I better go to plan B. Better go to plan C. Things are changing. Look at there. That's not the God we serve. We serve a God who determines these things, who declares them. Before the foundation of the world, there's no surprise to Him. He isn't on a timeline like you and I are on a timeline. He doesn't move from A to B to C. This timeline exists within God's eternality. God always existed and always will exist. And the timeline is something that's been put in place for you and I assure you that. Well, in the fullness of time, the Bible says, God sent forth His Son. Not until it was all prepared. God wasn't waiting for man to get his act together. And He looked down on earth and said, finally, you guys have got your act together. Now Jesus can come. Now I can send Jesus. Finally. You see, that's deism at its height. That's a disconnected God that's watching earth, waiting for some things to happen, a non-committal God looking with relative disinterest upon man and his condition, and all of a sudden something happens and he goes, oh, now I can act. Finally, my hands have been bound. In fact, this is how many of the modern end-time ideas work. The modern end-time eschatologies work with the same idea. When man finally gets the gospel to all the nations, then Jesus can come. Who's ever heard that? Of course you have. You've had it preached to you. That's why we've got to get missionaries to every corner of the world. Because when we finally reach them all, then Jesus can come. Listen, that happened on the day of Pentecost, brother. Every nation did hear. We're sitting here thinking that when the Word of God is finally published to every person, that helps the printing house, I can assure you. I'd preach that message too if I was in the Bible printing business. Then Jesus can come. Or maybe it's on the flip side. Maybe it's more of a postie mentality and we go, hey, wait a minute. No. When all the world is finally at peace, when we finally ushered in the kingdom, then Jesus can come receive it. You see, because it's going to take me. It's going to take us to take care of that. Took us the first time, didn't it? To get the world created. Remember that? We did a good job there, didn't we? We came into that perfect creation and ruined it. You see, but this is what happens when we say that, oh, it's not all God, it's us, you know. Well, I want you to understand there were about three things that occurred that God lined up and directed and made happen that couldn't have happened at any other time in the world, and God made them happen at this specific time for His glory. And the first thing was, is government happened. You need to understand, Judaism was a fully established theocracy as the central government in the Jews' mind. The Jews viewed their government as an absolute theocracy. And they believed in one God, not many gods. They had done away with their idol worship. They believed in a country governed by religious leaders following the law. However, there's a little problem. They were under Roman rule. And they were under the thumb of the government. And it caused them to look very hard for a coming Messiah to deliver them. But we need to be under God's rule, not Romans' rule. Some of their own people were collecting taxes for the Roman government for them. What a bunch of jerks these people were. And how could they do that? They know that we belong to God. We're people of God. And here we are under Roman control. The second thing was the ability to travel around the world. God had directed this so perfectly. With Rome becoming a major empire, there was a fantastic road system that had been set up that had never been set up before in the history of the world. There were paved road systems that traveled through the then known world. Jesus was born into a time, for the first time in history, that you could actually travel from one end of the empire to the other end of the empire on a road system and have relative protection based on where the army was established. Rome had used their conquered nations as slave labor and had built those roads. God raised up Rome many years prior to this, as He raises up nation and brings them down for His glory and His purposes to bring about a fullness of time. And then thirdly, something else that was very interesting at this time was languages. Languages, which is an astounding thing. You see, Alexander the Great was born before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had four kingdoms under his care, four separate divisions of his kingdom. Each one spoke a different form of Greek language. Now, before he came along, his father had brought in the Hellenistic languages, and while they were all a form of Greek, each one was so different you just couldn't understand them. It was difficult if you went from one place to another. However, Alexander decided there needed to be one single language to communicate with all the nations. In other words, if he wanted to march to the farthest end of his kingdom and he told them over there, I want to buy a chicken, I want you to march 100 miles, and I want you to dig a well. He could say it there just like he said it on the opposite end of the kingdom, and everyone would understand it. So, he determined to combine all the languages into a single common Greek language so that everybody could understand one another no matter where you went. So, a trade language was established. He established a trade language so everyone could understand, and that became the main language. It was called Koine Greek. And it was the common Greek. All Koine means just a common Greek language that everybody was required to speak if they wanted to trade. So what a great idea for a nation to say, hey, if you want to trade, everybody needs to be on the same page. We need to speak the same language. It's like when they made U.S. dollar the standard of currency. Hey, if you want to trade, guess what you've got to do? You've got to use this stuff here to trade with. A $10 bill, $5 bill, whatever it is you're going to use. You can't buy things without being, you know, against the law. I mean, if you try to barter, or if you say we're going to use shells, or I'm going to trade silver, no, the government says we can't track that. We want you to use money to trade with. Well, Alexander said, if you're going to trade, you've got to be able to speak Koine Greek. If this fellow comes up to you and says the weight and measure is this, it's got to match what the weight and measure is on the other side of the country in the same language. So the law was established. Every child was taught Koine Greek. Now, they might have spoken many other languages, but if they were going to flourish in society, this is what they would learn. So the stage is set. God has directed all of this to happen. Judaism looking for liberty from an oppressive government. There was an elaborate road system for easy travel so that you could go anywhere in the world with the gospel. There was a single language so every man, woman, boy, and girl could understand exactly what was being said about the Messiah. Everything was in place, but there's more. Our verse tells us that he was made of a woman, made under the law. Why precisely is this important? Well, you notice he's made of a woman. He's not made of man. Made under the law. He sprang from the very nation that God gave the law, gave the feast, gave the Passover, gave the Messiah, who was the principal fulfillment of every last one of the things that God gave this nation. But why would this babe born in Bethlehem be the Messiah and not another? Well, the answer lies in that much unread portion of Scripture called the genealogies. Now, that's probably the part that most of us skip. Especially if you're reading to your children out loud. You skip the very important part that proclaims the very facts that are necessary to prove He is the Messiah. I'm always surprised at people who say, oh, my family hails from the Mayflower or wherever, you know. We came over on this boat, or we came over on that boat, or you know what? I traced my ancestors all the way back to England and found out that I'm supposed to be the king. You know, they trace themselves back and they're so amazed with their family history. We start tracing our family history and we just decided to quit. And no, it's amazing to look back at all of your family and see the various things they were involved in, who they were, why they came, and things of this nature. Some of our family landed from Scotland in the 1600s in South Carolina, of all things. And what an amazing story that must have been. I don't know. He came over as a bondman working for someone. But while all of that's really neat, the same people that have this avid interest in their own personal history rarely even know the genealogies of their Lord and Savior. If somebody says, how do you know Jesus is saved? Because He is. How do you know Jesus is the only one? Because I just trust Him. Well, no, wait a minute. We have a record better than 23andMe or Ancestry.com. We have the Word of God, which has two separate established genealogies that give us beyond a doubt, beyond any doubt whatsoever, that this Jesus could be the only possible Messiah, and He was born at the exact time, the fullness of time, to a woman, not of a man. So we want to make sure that we don't leave that out. Maybe you just skip it because you're worried about pronouncing all the names. Just roll on. Pronounce them as you see them, and I think you'll be okay. Now, the thing we need to understand is who these books are written to. The book of Matthew, for example, was written to the Jews. And you know that because of the way that he explains everything being a fulfillment to something in the Old Testament. He says more than any other writer in the New Testament that this scripture is being fulfilled from the Old Testament. He says it over and over and over. I can't remember what the number is. I knew that number at one time, but it's a real good study to go through and see how many times Matthew said, and this is being fulfilled. And so he's explaining to the Jews, look, Jesus Christ is exclusively the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of everything that you know and you read. And he uses a genealogy to convince them of this. Now, Luke, very different situation there. And he's looking in a different manner. Now, I'll talk about him in just a second. There's a little bit of a problem with Matthew and Luke's genealogy, though, and any casual reader would almost immediately figure it out. They're not the same genealogy. They're different. And we would go, oh, the genealogies need to be the same. If they're not the same, then somebody's wrong. Well, one of them traces all the way down to Joseph, Mary's husband. And one of the genealogies traces all the way down to Mary, Jesus' mother. And so you've got these two genealogies that give you both sets of parents. And one might argue and say, well, what does it matter? Joseph wasn't his dad anyway. Why do we need that genealogy? Oh, you need that genealogy to make this work. Because without that genealogy, and isn't it interesting that those two genealogies are recorded in the New Testament and the Old Testament's full of genealogies. And these are the only two we've got in the New Testament. And for very good reason. Showing you that just like the book of Hebrews says, he's better than the angels, he's better than the law, he's better than the prophets, he's better than anybody's genealogy that's out there. His genealogy is the most important one, and we should pay attention. So, in answer to the two genealogies not matching, first, remember, Matthew was written to the Jews, and he is trying to show the royal line from the Lord Jesus Christ going to Solomon, or as he starts off in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he begins, Abraham begat Isaac, and moves down. And he concludes in verse number 16 and says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now I've got Joseph established here. This is the genealogy we've got. There's no question as to whose genealogy we're talking about here. And he goes all the way back to Abraham and brings us all the way forward, showing us this magnificent line. Luke, however, is written to the Greeks, looking at the legal line, the man-centered line. And go over to Luke right quick. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And in the book of Luke, the thing that you're going to see about the genealogy is not is not so much that he's showing a fulfilled prophecy, if you will. What he's showing us here is he's looking at a legal, man-centered answer. Why? Luke was a Greek. Luke wasn't, he's not a Jew trying to convince a Jew. Remember what the scripture said? This is it. He's a Greek looking very man-centered at things and saying, hey, you know, something that you need to figure out here is the legal aspects of this. And he shows the lineage from Nathan, who was Solomon's brother, all the way down to Jesus. So he takes Solomon's brother in this aspect, who was a legal heir to the throne. Just not the royal heir, not the perpetual heir. Just like you see in the king, you know, in England right now, you've got all these, the son, and then you've got all these grandsons. And, you know, now who's supposed to be king? Now if this one dies, who's supposed to? And well, there's a pecking order to this. There's a perpetual, the one that's supposed to sit on the throne all the way down. There's legal. There'll be princes in the kingdom and things of this nature. And if all the right ones die, they'll become king. Well, the legal answer is that Nathan, from Nathan all the way down to Jesus, is shown in Luke. Now, understand that the children of David, Solomon and Nathan, had sons who were cousins, and they had sons who were cousins, and on and on, and then it went down the line, just like anybody else's family. But the whole point of the difference was that Solomon's line was a royal line. It was the perpetual line, the one that sat on the throne. It had it been perpetual. Nathan's line was legal. Don't get that mixed up. Keep that in mind. And it was the oldest son down to Jesus. Now, as I said, Nathan was the oldest brother, and his line ran through the years, and ultimately it produced Mary. While Solomon was the younger son, yet he was given the throne, and his line ultimately produced Joseph. Okay, so you're keeping these separate, right? This is kind of difficult to do. Used to, I would have a kid come up here and stand, and I would point at him to help you, but I think y'all can handle this, right? Okay. How there's a little bit of a problem with Joseph's lineage. And that's what we run into in the genealogy. And if you go back to Matthew chapter number 1, you'll see what that problem is. But this problem that is in Joseph's genealogy is probably the most convincing argument for Jesus being the Messiah, because nobody else in history would be able to match up to this. Matthew chapter number 1 and verse number 11, there's a fellow that appears in this genealogy that we don't know a whole lot about, because we don't hear a lot preached in the Old Testament in most churches. And in verse number 11 it says, "And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon." Well, what's unusual about this man? Well, if you go over to the book of Jeremiah, and this is the place that we read the most conclusive thing that happened to Jeconias. The story of Jeconias, of course, when you read it, it's not real clear what all happened to Jeconias. But Jeconias sinned against God in some particular way. We're not given all the details in Scripture. But you know what? We don't have to have all the details in Scripture, especially when we have another portion of Scripture verifying and backing it up. And that's what happens in the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse number 30, we read this interesting thing about Jeconias. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye," speaking of Jeconias, "write ye this man childless." That's the declaration of Jeconias. "A man that shall not prosper in his days." Well, he was taken into captivity, Babylon. "For no man of his seed shall prosper in this manner, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Here you've got Solomon's line is broken at Jeconias. And God's promise was that none of his sons, none of his son's sons, none of his seed will ever sit on the throne. Now, had he had seven sons and none of them reigned, and he, by the way, did. He had exactly seven sons and none of them reigned. They had children, none of their children reigned on the throne, nor their children, and so on. This was a curse that God had put upon them. Literally, we might even call this a blood curse. The blood of Jeconias, if the blood of Jeconias is in your vein, you don't get to sit on the throne. Bottom line. Not a generational curse like you hear placed on families in the Bible, you know, for three generations or for four generations. This was perpetual. This was a blood curse. This should immediately call into mind a blood curse in your mind that you have. And it's the blood curse that is upon you because of the blood that flows through your veins because of Adam. Because of the blood of Adam in your veins, you are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and you have no right to the throne of heaven. You have no right to the entrance of heaven. You have no right in any way to a holy God because of the sin that Adam committed. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Clearly explains this to us by one man. The man Adam, sin entered into the world. You are under a blood curse. Well, Jeconias was placed under a blood curse, but this was the royal line. This is the one that God said they would perpetually sit on the throne. Now, the thing you need to remember, and you got to keep this in mind, they were supposed to sit on the throne, but any discerning Jew who understood his history and his Bible knew these things and knew this. When God promised David that he would have a son to sit on the throne and that his throne would be established forever, God put no conditions on that promise to David, which is an unusual promise for God in the Old Testament. When God made promises in the Old Testament, they were many times very conditional. If you read the book of Deuteronomy as they're going into the promised land, remember all the conditions that He put on them. If you'll do this, and if you'll do that, and if you'll do this, and if you'll do that. And they didn't do any of them, and therefore they got exactly what God promised them. But the promise that God gave to David was an unconditional promise. Your seed will sit on the throne. Your seed will reign. All you have to do is read the book of Psalms and you see David believed it. For in the Psalms he writes continuously of that great kingdom that God is going to establish from the throne of David. So he's got a pretty good promise. And then Solomon comes along and God gives him a promise. I think it's interesting as he gives him a promise, things are a little different. When you read that great portion of the scripture where Solomon is going in to the temple and he's so excited, he's going to now basically turn this temple over to God. You know, God, I've built this thing and here we want you to come here and stay. And God does. He comes in and he appears in the temple and he blesses Solomon. You remember what he told Solomon? He said, I'm going to make your throne perpetual as long as you serve me. And when you stop serving me or one of your children stops serving me, that's it. Now, King David, I made a promise to King David. And you'll notice throughout the Bible, many times God will say, I didn't utterly destroy you for the sake of your father, not Solomon, David. Why? Because I made a promise to David that I was going to put a man on the throne from David's household. I was going to do that, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep my promise. Solomon, if you break the law, I'm going to cut you off and there won't be anybody on the throne. Rehoboam, if you don't serve me like you should, which he did not, him and Solomon both, I'm going to cut you off. He made conditional promises to all of the sons. Well, as I said, any discerning Jew looking at history knew all of this was true. They might even ask the question, how are we to have a legal king ever to be able to sit on the throne if Jesus had been the blood son of Joseph, whose great, 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 great granddad was Jeconias? And Jeconias was told that he was going to have no one from his bloodline sitting on the throne. So if Joseph had have been his father, Jesus would have been under the curse of Jeconias. I'll tell you something worse than that. Had he had a drop of Joseph's blood in his body, he would have been under the same curse that you and I are under. The blood curse of Adam. You see, it would have been a much worse situation had he been born of Joseph for that than it would have been because of Jeconias. If all we're worried about on this earth is an earthly throne, if all we're worried about is seeing that Israel has a throne established and a king on it, if that's all we're worried about, then we've got to work through some problems with Jeconias for sure. But that's no issue. Because you see, God promised David a perpetual throne, an eternal throne, I should say. He promised him that someone from David's household would be sitting on that throne, and it would be royal, and it would be legal. So here's how the dilemma is solved. Heli, we know, is Mary's dad. We read that in the book of Luke as we go through the genealogy there. We see that Heli is Mary's dad, and Heli was in the legal line. He was from Nathan. He belonged to Nathan's family. He was basically a prince of princes down the line, if you will. But he knew that they could never claim the throne because they were not of the perpetual line. They were not of the royal line. So when Mary produced a son, he was legally of David's line. Yes, he came from the bloodline of Nathan. There's no question about it. But they didn't sit on the throne, ever. However, Joseph could have had 100 sons. He could have sired 100 sons, and not one of them could have ever sat on the throne legally or royally because of the curse of Jeconias. So if Joseph had gone on and had a dozen sons, it wouldn't have mattered. The curse of Jeconias remained upon him. However, since Jesus was of the legal line, Joseph, in obedience, according to the Scriptures, while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is not from the royal line. It's not from the legal line here on earth. It is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. You see, we have an obedient son in the royal line. We have a son named Joseph. And because Jesus is of the legal line through Nathan, he is not under the blood curse of Jeconias, and he obtains a title of king legally through Mary and royally because he's been adopted into the royal line, possessing no blood of Jeconias. Joseph, in all legal rights, makes him an heir, earthly speaking, and adopts him into this family. You see, he's the only possible person that this could be. There could be no other Messiah. First of all, just because of the way the genealogies would line up. Secondly, because he does not have the blood of some earthly man, some Jeconias, or some Adam. When the Holy Spirit begat Jesus in the womb of Mary without any human father, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's why that line in there, born of a woman, is so critical. Born of a woman, he didn't come with the blood. When they say, oh, well, who's the father of this baby? Let's check the blood. Whose blood are we looking for? We're looking for the daddy's blood. You're not going to find Jeconias' blood in him. You won't even find Adam's blood in him. Then when Joseph married Mary and he took the unborn child under his adoptive care, he had every right to pass down any title that Joseph had. And the title passed down from Solomon, David's legal son, was that of king. The Lord became the legal Messiah. He became the royal Messiah. And he became the uncursed Messiah, the true Messiah, and the only possible Messiah as a result of this miracle. And now any man that comes into the world professing to fulfill the conditions as the Messiah is a liar and an antichrist. and a child of the devil. This is why there's such a strong teaching through the book of 1 John and other of the minor, smaller epistles where, you know, watch out for this Antichrist. Watch out for the ones that come saying they're the Savior. There can't be another Savior. There's only one way one could be a Savior, and that would be to be the Messiah, would be the person that didn't have Jeconias' blood. How could that happen? He could even not have Adam's blood. And mark my word, these liars and pretenders will continue to come even into our generation. Dear Saint, if this picture isn't real clear, you need to remember the sins of Adam are our sins. We are under a blood curse. We have no right to heaven. We have no inalienable right. We can't be so pompous as the Jews who looked at Jesus and said, "We have Abraham to our father," as though that in some way made them righteous before God. But that is not how righteousness is found. It is not by the will of man. It's not by our birth. Yet we have a right to heaven because of adoption. We who had tainted blood, we who had been cut off from heaven, are now by adoption made heirs, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now declared sons of God and fit for the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine, because of the adoptive process, and I think it's so interesting in our legal system how an adopted child cannot be disowned by law. And so the beauty of it is we belong to Him through a process that is unquestionably miraculous. So we're made fit for the kingdom by whose blood? Is it by Adam's blood because we can trace back some lineage on our own? No, our lineage heads straight back to Adam, doesn't it? Goes right back to Adam and we discover ourselves to be sinners indeed. But Jesus' blood, the sinless blood of the Lamb, that precious blood that was shed for us. So you and I have entrance into heaven because of the perfect Messiah. So when someone says to you, "You know, I don't know how you could know that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah." Well, you can. You can not only possibly know, but absolutely know that God has so organized it, and in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, with absolute deliberation, God gave us Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Not the son of Nathan, and not the son of Jeconias, but the son of David. The one that was promised to have the Messiah on His throne. So let us rejoice this morning and thank God for accurate and true Scripture, and go forth this morning with no fear to proclaim Him as the living Messiah. So let's stand to our feet. Father, to see a beautiful picture of this painted in Scripture,